The chaos increased by the hour. Uncertainty and fear took hold. Panicked people began to fend for themselves. Those sentences could easily be headlines describing these days of COVID-19. They could also vividly describe another time, the most significant event in history, the first Easter. Everyone on edge, tension in the air. Something big was going to happen. But what? A final meal, a betrayer identified, a lonely garden, desperate prayers, tears of blood, an arrest. Then fear and chaos. Everyone deserted him and fled. Trials, beatings, mockings. A crazed crowd screaming, "Crucify him!" A cross on a hill. Crucifixion. Lots cast for his clothes. Final words, "It is finished." Darkness filled the sky. The earth quaked. Questions, doubts, fear, and panic gripped his followers. Time passed. Minutes turned into hours, turned into days. Angels appear. An empty tomb. He is risen. But how? Could it be true? There were no witnesses there to watch it happen. As such, our faith in this event must rest on circumstantial or indirect evidence. But let it be said loudly and clearly that such an admission that our faith must rest on circumstantial or indirect evidence is not to concede defeat. As Lee Strobel notes, the cumulative effect of circumstantial evidence can be every bit as strong and in many instances even more potent than eyewitness accounts. Think for a moment of how memory fades, or of how prejudices color, or of the human capacity for outright fabrication. Circumstantial evidence isn't prone to these failings. In fact, it is the nature of circumstantial evidence that, on its own, more than one explanation for the facts is possible. But if you put enough of these pieces together, sooner or later they are going to point in one direction more so than another. And that is what we are going to see in our text for this morning. If you have a Bible, I would invite you to open it now to Luke chapter 23. I am going to begin reading with verse 52, and we'll read through to chapter 24, verse 12. That's Luke chapter 23, beginning with verse 52, reading through to chapter 24, verse 12. Hear now the word of the Lord. "This man, Joseph of Arimathea, went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down and wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid him in a tomb cut in stone, where no one had ever yet been laid. It was the day of preparation, and the Sabbath was beginning. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. On the Sabbath day they rested according to the commandment, but on the first day of the week, at early dawn, these women went to the tomb, taking the spices that they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen." Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise? And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them as an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. There are three lines of circumstantial evidence in this text that I would like you to see. The first is the circumstantial evidence of a material nature. Things like the tomb where Jesus had been laid to rest being found empty, or the stone being rolled away, or the grave clothes that had once wrapped Jesus' body lying folded where his body had been. These details arrest attention, to be sure, but they are circumstantial insofar as they can be explained in more than one way. The women prove this as we read that they were perplexed by the empty tomb. What could have happened? It wasn't immediately apparent to them. There were many possibilities. Perhaps Jewish or Roman authorities moved the body so that it wouldn't be stolen. Perhaps Joseph of Arimathea returned and relocated Jesus' body so that his grave wouldn't be vandalized. Perhaps it was simply a matter of grave robbers. You will remember that Jesus was assigned a grave with the rich, and grave robbers, common in that day, liked to invade the tombs of the rich looking for valuables. In any case, the empty tomb was circumstantial evidence. Not even Mary Magdalene, a woman who greatly loved the Lord, thought at first in terms of a resurrection. It just didn't seem possible. What's happened? What's happened? What's happened? In fact, when the women report what the angels said to them about Jesus rising from the dead, the disciples are also incredulous. According to verse 11, their words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter, as verse 12 tells us, rose and went to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He wanted to see this empty tomb for himself, and perhaps see if these angels that the women were talking about were still around. Incidentally, Peter's trip to the empty tomb answers another common explanation for the data at hand, namely that the women, in their grief, went to the wrong tomb. If this were the case, then Peter would have had to have made the same mistake. How likely do you think that is? Not very likely. So this is Jesus' tomb, and it's empty. Peter confirms this. Empty, that is, except for the grave clothes. Look at the emphasis placed on the grave clothes at the end of verse 12. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen cloths by themselves. And he went home marveling at what had happened. He saw the linen cloths by themselves. Chrysostom, the 4th century Archbishop of Constantinople, explains the significance of these linen cloths, saying this: "If anyone had removed the body, he would not have stripped it first, nor would he have taken the trouble to remove and roll up the napkin and put it in a place by itself. Nor, for that matter, would he have left the costly cloths and spices behind. This scene is just too neat and tidy for grave robbers to be the explanation. If someone were to have taken the body, surely they would have taken it still bound in the grave clothes. The grave clothes, then, together with Jesus' missing body, is strong circumstantial evidence for the resurrection. So, too, is the announcement made by the two men in dazzling apparel. Look again at verses 4 to 6. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen." According to what we read later on in Luke 24, verses 22 and 23, these two men were angels. Angels sent by God to announce that Jesus was alive. "Why do you seek the living among the dead?" they asked. "He is not here, but has risen." The reason why I call the angelic announcement circumstantial evidence is because some, like the apostles even, in verse 11, might argue for a different interpretation of the facts. The ESV says that the women's report seemed to the apostles an idle tale. The Greek behind that phrase, an idle tale, is interesting. It is applied in medical language to the wild talk of the sick in delirium. So maybe the women were sick. Maybe they were hallucinating. Maybe they thought they saw a couple of men in dazzling apparel telling them that Jesus had risen, when really they hadn't. It was all just a figment of their imagination. That sounds plausible until you begin to do a little research about hallucinations. By definition, a hallucination is an imaginary sensation, a compelling perceptual experience without a real physical stimulus. It is an imaginary sensation, meaning that one's imagination must be active in order for a hallucination to exist. Consider, if you will, a mother who has lost her son while away at war. Each day, she sits in her rocking chair, remembering how her son used to come home from work every evening at 5:30. One afternoon, after having thought about her son day after day after day after day, the woman thinks she sees him come through the door and has a conversation with him. That's what a hallucination is like. The imagination is prime. None of the women headed to the tomb that first Easter morning were in any position to conjure up a hallucination. They expected everything to be just as it had been the day before. They expected that the heavy stone would still be in place. They expected that Jesus' body would still be there for them to anoint. They didn't expect to find two young men in dazzling apparel telling them that Jesus had risen. That just wasn't in their minds. Besides, according to Gary Collins, licensed psychologist and past president of the American Association of Christian Counselors, hallucinations are individual occurrences. By their very nature, only one person can see a given hallucination at a time. Here, we have at least five women claiming to have seen and heard the same thing. Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the other women. You need at least two more for there to be other women. Which means there are probably even more than just two more. And even if we posit that these women were in some frame of mind to have imagined seeing and hearing from a couple of angels, it's hard to imagine that a half dozen or more of these women would have had the exact same hallucination. The angelic announcement that Jesus had risen is strong evidence for the truth of the resurrection. The material evidence of the grave clothes and the empty tomb are strong evidence for the truth of the resurrection. The angelic announcement that Jesus had been raised to life again is strong evidence for the truth of the resurrection. Thirdly, Jesus' words to his followers while they were still back in Galilee are strong evidence for the truth of the resurrection. In verse 6, the angels remind the women of Jesus' words, saying this, "He is not here, but he is risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise?" We first encounter these words that the angels refer to right after Peter's great confession that Jesus is the Christ of God. Jesus strictly charged the disciples to tell no one about this, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised." Luke 9:22. Jesus repeated these words again to his disciples immediately after his transfiguration, that mountaintop experience when Jesus was revealed in the fullness of his glory to Peter, James, and John. Coming down from the mountain, Jesus reminded his disciples that the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days, he will rise. Luke 9:44. I could keep going, since commentator Grant Osborne notes 8 different occasions upon which Jesus said that he would be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day rise. It was part of Jesus' ongoing teaching to his disciples. But apparently, these very clear words of Jesus qualify as circumstantial evidence as well. As Kent Hughes says, the women did remember Jesus' words, but Jesus had often spoken metaphorically, and they had probably relegated his hard words to some such interpretation. "Jesus, you say deep things. We don't understand half the things you say, and this is another one. He probably means something else." Norvell Geldinghus says, "Perhaps some of them expected that he would again appear at the end of the age, but not one of them could imagine that he would so soon arise from the grave in a glorified body. This was such an unheard of thing and seemed so impossible after they had seen their master dying that cruel death on the cross that his words in which he assured them that he would rise again on the third day never entered their minds during those days of sorrow and despondency. The angels had to remind the women of those words. None of the disciples said, "Hey, do you remember when Jesus used to say that he would be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day rise?" He's been delivered into the hands of sinful men. He's been crucified. He's going to rise. On the third day, he's going to rise. That didn't enter any of their minds. They had relegated that teaching years ago to a metaphorical interpretation and had left it there to rot. That meant that there was nothing to provide any of the disciples, let alone these women, with any hope in the present. It's kind of like what happened in an earlier conversation between Jesus and Martha when Jesus came to raise Lazarus from the dead. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" In other words, "Martha, just watch. Because I am going to do something to raise your brother to life again right now that you can't even begin to imagine. I know he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." She had just said that God would do for Jesus whatever he asked. Jesus said, "Your brother's going to rise again." And she was shoving that into the future. It can't mean what I think it means. It must mean that. As Darrell Bach reminds us, God often says things we fail to understand because we have trouble accepting them. To our human minds, it seems impossible. We base our thinking on what we've experienced. But when God speaks, we must listen, not according to the categories we're used to, but with hearts that recognize who is speaking the promise. If Jesus says that he is going to rise after 3 days, then guess what? Jesus is going to rise again after 3 days. It's just that simple. So Jesus' words that he spoke while he was still in Galilee, that he would be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day rise, these words serve as strong evidence for the truth of the resurrection. When Luke began his gospel, he told his readers that he was going to write an orderly account for them so that they might have certainty concerning the things that they had been taught. That aim is still very much in Luke's mind here. As one commentator notes, Luke does not describe the various visits to the tomb mentioned in the other Gospels, but only states concisely that the women who were at the tomb saw the angels and heard the tidings and then went to communicate this to the disciples. It is not Luke's object to give a complete account of the occurrences, but to proclaim the fact, the glorious certainty of the resurrection. He does not wish to distract our attention from the main fact by various details of the actions and experiences of people. So he merely gives, in a summarized form, a general picture of the fact that the tomb was found empty and that the angels proclaimed the glad tidings of Jesus' resurrection. And those two pieces of evidence, the empty tomb and the angels' glad tidings of Jesus' resurrection, together with Jesus' frequent predictions of his coming death and resurrection, even though all of those pieces of evidence are circumstantial, together they point powerfully in the direction of a risen Christ. Indeed, what else can we conclude from the evidence? Add to this the fact that he was seen multiple times thereafter. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians tells us by up to 500 people at one time. Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. And as such, we can be confident of our standing before God. For by raising Christ from the dead, God the Father was in effect saying that he approved of Christ's work of suffering and dying for our sins. That his work was completed, and that Christ no longer had any need to remain dead. There was no penalty left to pay for sin, no more wrath of God to bear, no more guilt or liability to punishment. All had been completely paid for, and no guilt remained. In the resurrection, God was saying to Christ, "I approve of what you have done, and you find favor in my sight." That, of course, means that if you too are in Christ, if you are in Christ by faith, then you also find favor in God's sight. So let me ask, is that you? Are you in Christ by faith? Are you trusting in this crucified and risen Savior? If not, I would encourage you to consider again the evidence for the resurrection that we've looked at this morning. The tomb was empty. The grave clothes were just lying there. More than a half dozen women claimed to have seen two angels who told them that Christ had risen, and Christ himself had repeatedly said that he would rise again after being delivered into the hands of sinful men and crucified. If you are in Christ, then rest assured that these things that you have been taught are true. If you are not in Christ, come to Him today. Because Christ has died. Christ is risen. And Christ will come again. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Thank you for the evidence that you have left us, even 2,000 years after the fact, to examine and to rest the weight of our souls upon that Jesus is not just crucified, but He is also risen from the dead. And because of that, we can have great hope that our sin, not in part but the whole, has been paid for at the cross. Oh, Father, would you fill our hearts with joy as we consider Jesus Christ risen from the dead. And Father, for those who are without the Savior, may you bring them to the foot of the cross where they too might trust in the Savior and find the hope of everlasting life. In Jesus' name.